Turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians 2 and verses 16 to 23. Therefore, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or the worship of angels, going into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's quite a long text. As I read it, you were probably thinking, that sounds really dull. That sounds really complicated, all those things that Paul's talking about here. And there are a lot of things in that text which, to be honest, are dull. Asceticism. What's that about? Rules and regulations, severity to the body, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other, human precepts, self-made religion. It's complicated, and it's dull. And if you're thinking that, then good, because Paul wants you to be thinking that, and he wants you to add useless to all of those thoughts as well, of no value. He doesn't want you getting tied up and disqualified by this nonsense. And yet, so often we do. So easily. God gives us something perfect, something clear, something free in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that we need for salvation, for redemption, for life, for glory, is found in him and him alone. Paul's already told us all the grace and love and power and wisdom of God is there in Jesus. So what do? We say, oh, thank you very much. We'll just put Jesus there and we'll start bolting religion onto the gospel. And we'll start to add things to what's already all sufficient. And surprise, surprise, we end up messing it up. I don't know what you'd think. Oh, I do know what you'd think. If I told you that I was off to the Louvre in Paris, armed with my box of Crayolas, and I was going to improve the Mona Lisa. Now, okay, the Mona Lisa isn't perfect. She looks a bit miserable. Enigmatic, I think they say. But you'd all be thinking, you're a fool. Leonardo was a far, far better painter than you'll ever be. You couldn't improve on what he'd done. And yet if someone says to us, right now, in order for you to be a real, proper Christian, then you mustn't do any of these things, or these things, or these things, and you need to look down on others who do, and you've got to follow these rules, and then God will bless you. Well, the usual response from the church then is not to call him a fool, but to call him a preacher. And a challenging and practical preacher at that. It's strange that new Christians grasp the wonder of the gospel, don't they? They are thrilled with Jesus. He is all sufficient. They live for his glory. They are so excited about finding out about the gospel and its implication for their lives. And they're doing really well with Jesus. And old Christians who are right near the end, they've got it as well. And it's not about what they've done, and it's not about their performance and scoring brownie points. It's just about Jesus. And yet somewhere in the middle, some of us have this bias toward what Paul calls here self-made religion. And we turn the most beautiful living relationship with God through Christ into the drudgery of a life of trying to appease God, or trying to make God love us, when the gospel tells us that he does in Christ Jesus. Or trying to manipulate God through the observance of rules and regulations. That's not the only danger that afflicts the Christian life. There's another extreme that Paul has to deal with when he writes to the Corinthian church, for example, which is a total abuse of Christian liberty. Paul has to show the Corinthians that their lifestyle, just throwing themselves into immorality, tearing each other apart through their anger, it's just not compatible with the Christian life and the new life they have in Jesus. But the Colossians, they're not like the Corinthians. They're not wild and reckless and out of control. The Colossians are being tied up with man-made rules, and they need to realize their freedom and power that they have in Jesus. The answer isn't to find sort of a midpoint between the Colossians and the Corinthians. The answer is to go to the gospel and understand what the grace of God does in our lives, how it enables us to live for God's glory, how it frees us because we know God loves us and we serve him because we love him, because he's God and he loves us. But let's look firstly at what it is the Colossians want. And I'm sure that they're searching for good things. I think they're serious, zealous, passionately committed Christians. I think they are to a large degree like the Christians that we are and that we find in our evangelical churches. I think they're people who are desperate to make spiritual progress. They want to grow and develop as Christians. They're scared of appearing not to be doing as well as others around them, so they're constantly upping the ante in all the things they do to keep up appearances, because I'm afraid Christians do that. And they're longing for a greater freedom from sin, what Paul calls the indulgences of the flesh. They want bigger, better, closer experiences of God. And most of those things, with the exception of the middle one, are really, really good things. To experience God in the fullest way that we can, to be free from, or more free from, the indulgences of our flesh, to live for God's glory. Those are good things, aren't they? Yeah. Secondly, what are they doing in order to pursue these things? Or what are they being told to do? Well, in Colossae, it looks for a start like they're having a whole load of Jewish customs loaded onto them. And they're being judged or condemned if they don't conform to these. Look at verse 16. Let no one pass judgments on you with regard to food or drink, or to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. If you add to that verse 11 with its reference to circumcision, you see there's an awful lot of Old Testament Judaism being foisted on this young Christian church. We have to understand that the early church was constantly under pressure to conform to Jewish rites and customs. And some of the biggest battles of the New Testament are fought against that pressure. For some of the Christians, they're being told, and they're beginning to think like this now, well, if these were things that God asked for in the Old Testament, then they must be really good. And if we add them to the gospel, then God's going to be extra pleased with us because we're doing even more stuff for God. And so they observe the Old Testament feasts, they do circumcision, they observe food and drink rituals. But Paul, putting his head in his hand says these were shadows of the things to come. They were pictures pointing forward to the reality of what you would have in Jesus Christ, your Saviour, which is acceptance with God. God would come to you in Christ Jesus. He'd bring you into his presence. He'd make peace through the blood of his cross. You don't want the picture. You want the reality. It's your anniversary on Thursday, or your birthday, and your beloved decides that he or she is going to lay on the most sumptuous feast for you on Thursday. And on Monday, they show you the recipe in a book that they're going to cook. And you're excited by it. I can't wait for Thursday. And on Tuesday, they show you a photograph of what they're going to produce for you on Thursday. And now you're really excited. You can visualize it. You can imagine what these ingredients are going to look like on the plate. On Wednesday, they produce the menu laid out for you. It's all there. You can go through each stage of this feast that's going to be yours on Thursday. And Thursday comes, and the meal is even better than you imagined. And so you turn from the meal and you eat the photograph and the menu and the recipe book because you think that will really impress your beloved. Well, it wouldn't. She'd think you were mad. Or here, God has provided everything in Christ Jesus and the Christians are going back to the pictures, to the shadows. And God says, no, come to the feast, the substance. It's in Jesus Christ that you're new, not through what you do. It's in Jesus Christ that you're accepted, that you're counted as holy, you're empowered, you're qualified. We probably don't get hung up on Jewish rituals in the way the Colossians did. But we have our Christian rules and regulations as well that aren't actually what God's asked for or what God's looking for. And I think we do what Paul's talking about here. We judge other people who don't come up to our high standards, don't we? Yeah, they've got some honest people in here this morning. Guy Apparet. It looks like Guy, but I think he's French or Swiss. So you have to say Guy Apparet, who's written a great commentary on Colossians, says, in every generation, legalism, that's what this is, has played havoc in the churches, often in the best ones. This disease especially attacks evangelical Christianity. The churches and Christians who are most devoted to the Bible and have high ideals and great zeal for God. The complaint is all the more dangerous because it shows up differently in different people. Generally speaking, one person has a legalistic attitude about a few particular issues, while other people have scruples about different things. These legalistic codes, which vary with individuals, churches, times and places, then come into conflict, stirring up criticism and divisions. Although they're mainly concerned with matters of secondary importance, they almost always cause serious rifts. You might be, what version of the Bible do you use? Oh, you don't use as good a one as I do. And therefore I look down at you. You can't be a proper Christian without having this version. Or it might be what you can or can't do on a Sunday. Is it okay for a Christian to enjoy a glass of wine? I know of churches, been at them, where you have to sign the pledge of total abstinence as a condition of church membership. Now, I'm totally sympathetic toward those who, for various reasons, want to make that pledge for themselves. I can understand that. But to impose that on others, to make it a condition for church membership, and to judge those who don't see things the way we see them, is to go far, far beyond what God's asked for. Sure, the Bible says don't get drunk with wine. It says, be filled with the Spirit, who gives self-control rather than losing control. But legalism says what Paul's talking about at the end here. No one ever touch, taste, do. Christians, no, you can't be a Christian if you do those things. And it judges those who don't meet the apparently God-pleasing standards that we reach. What about how we educate our children? Some go down the line of state education. Some go down the line of Christian education. Some are homeschoolers. Do I judge people who differ from the way that I've decided to educate my children? I hope not. I hope I can sympathise with the great challenges that each one who's taken one of those different courses has taken. And pray for them and support them in the choices that they've made. But it's very, very easy for me to think, oh, I've got it right. And everybody else is wrong. I don't think they are wrong. What about the way that we dress, dress codes? Oh, that's a big one in the church. The Bible says, don't be ostentatious and show off because your beauty is inside. And it's Christ growing in you. And it says, be modest. But the only insight the New Testament gives me into a preacher's attire was John the Baptist and his camel hair tunic with a leather belt. Well, I've gone for the belt, but I've not been able to find a camel hair tunic as yet. I don't imagine it was particularly well tailored. Probably straight off the back of the camel before John got it. If anybody wants to supply me with one, I'll try it out. Or Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I was often in rags. And when you'd met the highwaymen and then been shipwrecked and then been thrown into prison after being beaten up, I'm not surprised that Paul was often in rags. They hadn't invented half the clothes that we know today. The Bible gives us principles. It gives us guidelines, but it doesn't say you've got to do this. And if you don't do this, then you're on the outside. The lie of legalism is that God is most pleased with us when we focus on what least matters. But that's what Satan wants. He wants us to focus on the shadows and neglect the substance, which is Jesus Christ. And when we focus on Jesus Christ, an awful lot of those other things fall into their proper place. There's a bit more to throw into the Colossian mix, I'm afraid, because not only are they big on legalism, there's also a hefty dose of mysticism. Sorry, it's another strange word. But the big imposing holy man of Colossae, who's challenging Paul, he has visions. Now, I'm not surprised he has visions, because I don't think he'd find his teaching anywhere in God's word. So he needs to find it somewhere else. And he has visions. And he appears to be a very, very humble man, Paul says. With all of his don'ts, do this, and I don't do that, and I beat myself up, and I deny myself this. But he's gone outside of the Bible. He's gone away from the gospel. Look at the text again. He's teaching the worship of angels. Why do you think he might have done that? Maybe his thinking is like this. Look, God is so big and so holy and so far away from us that we need all the help that we can get in order to come near God. And there are the angels, and they'll help us. They're spiritual beings. They're around. We could call on the angels in order to help us worship God. The Catholics will do something similar and say, you know, we can't be presumptuous. We can't be arrogant coming into the presence of God. Let's use the saints. Let's pray to them and then they'll pray for us. Or let's go through Mary. She's not going to be as busy as Jesus. And she'll help us come into the presence of God. And we Protestants, oh, we use our works, don't we? And we think, well, God's so far away from us. He's so aloof, so holy. How can we get near him? Let's try and please him. Let's do more and more things. And it doesn't work. But I know how I think. I think if I've performed well, then I can come and worship and I can come and take the Lord's Supper. I'm honest enough with you to tell you that. I've told you it before. I find myself sometimes looking forwards to worship because I've been really good this week. It doesn't happen often. I haven't done all of those bad things, well, not most of them, for a week. And I've done my duties and I've done them well. And therefore, it's going to be a good Sunday because God owes me. And he's going to bless me and accept me because of what I've done. But it's only through Jesus that I come. Through Jesus that we're washed and we're forgiven and we're clothed and we're loved and accepted and qualified. And it's through Jesus that we not only dare to come, but the Bible says we come boldly. We come to a Father who couldn't love us more. It's Jesus who brings us to the Father. And that should be such an encouragement to someone here who probably, like me, can look back on the wreckage of the past week and the failures. And we say, thank you, Father, for Jesus. Because if it weren't for him, I'd be nowhere. Some people talk about worship bringing us into the presence of God. Don Carson writes about that in one of his books, and he says it's just foolish to think like that. Either enthusiastic worship brings us into the presence of God, or traditional worship brings us into the presence of God. We've substituted singing for Jesus, and it's another colossal Colossian heresy. Jesus brings us into the presence of God. And we sing and worship because we're in Christ this morning. Thirdly, what does it accomplish? What does this legalism produce in our lives? Well, we've turned Christianity from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and all he's accomplished into a relationship with God that's based on what we do and how well we perform. Instead of living with and enjoying the free grace of God, we end up trying to earn it. And there's been a fundamental shift in our thinking. Instead of reliance and faith in Christ, we've moved to reliance and faith in what we do. And you can see what's become the centre of our lives, us, not Jesus. No wonder Paul calls it self-made religion. Instead of humbly recognizing our total dependence on Jesus Christ, we push Christ aside and we try to manipulate God through what we do. We end up being judgmental and critical of others who don't do as much as we do, but it doesn't work. Paul says it doesn't here. And deep down, we know it's a pretense. It's self-made religion. It's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It might be dealing with the public persona, the reputation, the outside, but it's not heart and life changing. So what do? We try even harder. We do more things and we raise the standards higher and higher and we pretend it's working because it's all we've got now. And it's what our reputations are based on, what we're doing. But when that's happening, what's happening inside? You're cracking up, aren't you? Well, I am. The greatest proponents of this were the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were severe to their bodies. They fasted way beyond what God had asked for. They piled rules on top of rules. They were obsessed not just with the shadows, but with the minutiae of the shadows. And Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. Laws and rules don't change hearts. They don't deal with the lusts and the anger and the bitterness and the deceitfulness of sin-corrupted natures. Only Christ can deal with that. So fourthly, what do we need? Well, we need, and we go on needing, Jesus. The fullness and the substance of God's love and grace. We need daily to understand that what we're trying to accomplish through our man-made religion, acceptance with God, is and was and always will be accomplished only through Jesus Christ. We need to understand what his work on our behalf has actually accomplished. We need to rest in him, feed on him, trust him, repent to him, be forgiven by him, seek his grace and his spirit-given power that enables us to live for him because we love him, because we know he's first loved us. It's the gospel that assures us, we've seen already in Colossians, that we are qualified already in him, not disqualified outside of him. We're accepted, we're delivered, we're redeemed, we're washed, we're clothed, we're transferred from one kingdom into another kingdom by this awesome Jesus, God's Son, who came into this world to save us. Exodus 20, the law couldn't save us. If it could, the New Testament would be one page thick and it would be the law revisited. It couldn't save us. Only God coming to us in Christ Jesus to keep that law for us and to bear our curse by being cursed on the cross for us could save us. Paul in verse 19 says, you've got to hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The body here is the church. And the head is Christ, and we all need to be holding fast to Jesus. That's why Paul spent two chapters immersing us in the gospel of grace, showing us Jesus' majestic victory, his deliverance, his supremacy, his sufficiency. And now Paul is ready in the next two chapters to describe the outworking of the gospel life, and it will be a better life. It will be a holy life lived for the glory of God because we've understood the gospel and we're grounded in it. But it's all rooted in Jesus, whom you and I need constantly. We need him more and more, don't we, as we go on? Or maybe we realize we need him more and more as we go on through life. We need to be honest with him. We can be honest with each other. We actually recognize how bankrupt we are, and yet how all-sufficient Christ is. That what we've hidden behind is worthless, but we don't need to hide behind anything because the old man has died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. The last time I visited Elizabeth, we ended up talking, about Jesus, we always did. It wouldn't take long before the conversation came back to Jesus, but we were talking about one of her favourite preachers from the past, a man called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I said to Elizabeth, there's a great chapter in that biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones in which the biographer describes his last words, or nearly last words, which were, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And Elizabeth said, and that's so true for me. And here's this lady, she was nearly 90, and she wasn't talking about 90 years of faithful service. She wasn't talking about decades and decades of faithful ministry with Pat, her husband. She wasn't talking about the vast number of times when she managed to get here, even though it was painful. She wasn't saying, I've done all of these things. She was talking about Jesus, and her words were, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and in Jesus he is, she said. He was everything to her. She was holding fast to her Jesus, full of grace and love. He'd never ever failed her. He'd never given up on her. She could talk about his patience and his forgiveness and his wisdom and his power. Jesus was all that Elizabeth had at the beginning. And he was all she had at the end. And her testimony was, he was all sufficient in the middle as well. And we need to understand that. I trust we do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, immerse us so deeply in your gospel that we understand what Jesus has already won for us. We understand our position in him. We understand that we are accepted because of what he's done. Forgive us that so often we waste our energies trying to create what you've already given to us in Christ Jesus. And so then we don't use our energies to live the Christian life in the way that you want us to live. Help us to get away from this fear and this paralysis that we have to try to get you to love us. And help us to serve you because you do love us. And because we love you as the God that you are. Thank you for everything that you've given to us in Christ Jesus. You couldn't have given us more. In him all the fullness of God dwells, and we have been filled in him. Bring us back to the gospel every single day. Help us to be people who are honest with you and with ourselves and with each other. Not hiding behind our reputations, but glorying in all that Jesus has done for us, and then willingly living the life he's given us to live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.